morning, and I believe we have some of these left, so if we could have someone pass these out. And if you have not received the one-page outline we'll be using this evening, please raise your hand. It's the same one we used this morning, but if you did not receive that, let us know and we'll see that you get one. Are being passed out, I'd like to add to the list of books, and we'll be doing this throughout the week, suggesting books that Pat Bennett has available here. One of these is the book on Acts, Dynamic Christianity by Bill MacDonald. I've used this in classes for several years when I taught the book of Acts, and got a tremendous response from the students. Not only is it a good exposition of the book of Acts, verse by verse, or section by section, but also he contains many helpful doctrines in here. For example, on page 47, the household church. Then he has the doctrine of prayer in the book of Acts, and a section on giving. So just as valuable almost as his comments on the different section in the book are the different topics that he deals with from time to time. So I would very much encourage you to use this. This is an excellent book also to use in understanding the New Testament doctrine of the local assembly as seen in the book of Acts by Bill MacDonald. And then a book that we've used in our own home chapel, Grace Bible Chapel, is Major Bible Themes. 52 different topics here. They are doctrinal topics, so you could have one for each Sunday of the year. And when other speakers would come in our chapel, we just assign them ahead of time the topic view for that particular time. And they enjoyed doing this, and those of us in the home assembly that spoke enjoyed it also. So it gave our people over a year's time a coverage of 52 of the key doctrinal topics. This has been revised by Dr. John Walborden. I think you'll find this book very helpful. We've also used it in adult elective classes and found it very useful for students to use this. It has questions at the end of the chapters as well as for the preacher. So these are a couple that I would also recommend. Tonight we're moving down on our outline, assuming all of you have received one. Anyone still that does not have the outline? Okay, we're down to Roman numeral 2. True spirituality is based upon the believer's identification with Christ. Now, being identified with a person can be a very good or a very bad experience. It depends on who you are identified with. Some of us learn from a school experience that it can really be trouble when you're identified with the bad guy or the bad gal in the classroom. Maybe we were perfectly innocent, but this bad person upset the teacher, and the teacher not only got on the bad person, but all of those who were associated with that bad person. And we had guilt by association, and it was bad to be identified with that troublemaker. We got into trouble too. But sometimes we're identified with a good person, or we like to be identified with a good person because it gives us status. Many people say my ancestors came over on the Mayflower, and someone here may be able to truthfully say that. But I think if everybody who claimed the ancestors came over the Mayflower would take some Queen Marys rather than those little wooden ships to bring them over. But they say this to get identified with these ancestors coming on over the Mayflower, in order to give them status, to look good, so to speak. Some people make us look bad when we're associated with them. Some people make us look good. But we're identified with Jesus Christ by faith, and he can make us look our very best and better until that perfect day. And you see, it's our identification with Jesus Christ which can give us victory over sin. Christ died to pay the penalty of sin. He died to give us power over sin. And through that identification, you and I can experience power over the practice of sinning. It's just like a team. The people sit up in the stands, but they say, that's my team. And when the team wins, they say, we won. Christ died on the cross. We are who are believers and have trusted him can say, we won. The victory is ours. When David represented Israel and defeated Goliath, Israel could say, we defeated Goliath. We defeated the Philistines because David was our representative. And as we recognize our identification with Jesus Christ, we need to claim it and we need to proclaim it. And that's one of the first things Paul says in his section on spiritual victory or sanctification, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. There's something he wants us to recognize. Let's read it. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Reading Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 3, he says, or do you not know, this I want you to recognize, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. And we're identified with Jesus Christ in three basic ways, spiritually, judicially, positionally, in three basic ways, death, burial, and resurrection. And that is our foundation for victory in the Christian life. We might say our identification with Christ is our launching pad for supernatural spirituality. When Jesus Christ died and I have trusted him, I can say Christ paid the penalty for my sins. But I can also say I am identified with Christ to also have the power over sins. And two basic principles grow out of this identification. Number one, you have to die in order to live a resurrection life. The good news is every believer here has been crucified with Christ, dead and buried, we have that new risen life. Now, people normally do not want to die. We're repulsed by death. And you say, I don't like the idea of death. Well, whether you like it or not, it's already happened. I have been crucified with Christ. You don't have to do it. The Lord has done that for you. That is positional, judicial truth. But what heavenly positional truth by the Holy Spirit has to be made practical earthly truth. We have to go through a faith transfer wherein we take our provision from heaven and apply it to our hearts here upon earth, the faith transfer. So this means, as we'll study later on, I not only recognize I am in Christ and dead to sin, but Romans 6:11, I have to reckon myself dead to sin in order to live for the Lord. And here we run into about three different paradoxes in Scripture. Number one, you have to die in order to live. Number two, you have to lose your life in order to find it. And number three, you have to give your life away, Romans 12:1, in order to get it. And everybody fights dying, they fight losing their life, they fight giving their life away. But then the Lord gives it back, you find it, and you really live a new life in Jesus Christ. Those are the paradoxes. Now, many people confuse our death with Christ as co-crucifixion. They confuse it and think it's self-crucifixion. You cannot crucify yourself. So when people run around with the spiritual life theory, brother, what you need to do is crucify yourself to sin. You can't do it any more than you can physically crucify yourself. If you try to physically crucify yourself, you get both feet nailed down, You get one hand nailed down, another hand flapping loose with the hammer, you see. You cannot physically crucify yourself. Someone else has to do it. And so Scripture says for the third time, I have been crucified with Christ. The Lord views me as having been put to death to sin, and I'm to no longer live in it, but to live the new resurrected life through Jesus Christ. That's the positional, that's the judicial. Let's bring it down to the practical by moving to Romans 6:11. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That word for reckon means count it as true. Consider it the case. And that's the way the NASB translates. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Of course, some people have said, because Paul says, reckon yourselves, and in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, 18, Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Paul says, I reckon, they believe that he was a Texan, and because he says, you all, they know that he was a Southerner. But I was teaching this in a Bible class one evening in Dallas, Texas, and this lady that was a thoroughgoing Texan, she said, no Texan would ever say, I've learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. So I've given up on the theory that Paul was a Southerner and especially a Texan. But verse 11 tells us that the fact that we're identified with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection does not mean that victory is automatic. We have to, by faith, take it from the shelf of heaven and apply it to the experience of everyday life. It's a faith transfer, this reckoning here, that we're talking about in the believer's life. And it means a reckoning that I am finished with sin, a total severance, and a total desire to live new life in Christ. See, when Christ died on the cross, he was completely done dealing with sin. Look down at Romans 6:9-10. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. There'll never be another cross. There's only the cross. And we have pointed out previously how that over the period of the Roman Empire's ascendancy, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people, died on crosses. The National Geographic showed a picture that was developed from archaeological ruins where along a Roman road, there were hundreds of crosses strung up that looked like telephone poles along the side of the road with people hung on them crucified because that part of the country had been involved in a rebellion against the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire says, death to you, and this is what happens to anyone who rebels against the mighty Roman Empire. So we're talking about maybe millions of people who died by crucifixion. But there's only one cross, you see. And there will only be one person in heaven who will have the nail prints in the hands. We know that there will be a man who hung on a cross in heaven but won't have the nail prints. Who will it be? Thief on the cross. He's going to be there, but he's not going to have any nail prints in his hands. And if you've had an appendectomy or some other scars in your body, they're all going to be removed, you see. But not Christ. The Father left those eternal reminders there to make it clear to us there's only one the cross, only one Lamb of God, only one with the nail prints in his hand, the spear wound in his side, and in his feet. Those eternal reminders there, so down the years of eternity, if someone dares to ask, why do I have a right to heaven? We can point to the reason. We'll point to our eternal Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So he died once on the cross. There's only one the cross, and it says at the end of verse 9, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, because through resurrection he mastered it. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. He died for sin. My penalty is paid. He died to sin. We don't have to continue to practice sin. So if I died with Christ and he was through dealing with sin on the cross, then when I trust him, I ought to be through with sin myself. A clear severance with sin. But we have Christians with this crazy idea, well, you know, you have to keep in touch with sin. You've got to keep in practice a little bit, you know. Nothing absolutely of the kind. John says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Don't even commit one single act of sin. Notice how the Lord Jesus dealt with the person in sin so compassionately. As he stood there and forgave that woman taken in adultery. That was his compassion. But don't think that he was condoning sin. He didn't say, well, honey, I know you have a strong sex drive. Just taper off a bit on this. Not at all. Go and what? Sin no more. He meant for her to cut it, not a look of lust, and not to sin one more time. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Dead with Christ to sin, finished with it. And see, the figure that Paul is using here behind it all is physical death. Now, this is a positional judicial death to sin, but the illustration of it is physical death. Dead men do not sin. The worst alcoholic will never take another drink once he gets in the morgue. The biggest dope dealer, he'll never shoot anymore, nor sell anymore. Once he's in that grave, because he's dead, he cannot respond. So when it comes to sin, the believers to say, I'm dead. No response. But we find ourselves like zombies out of our caskets, running around sinning. We don't want to be a basket case, but we want to be a casket case. In the casket, dead to sin. No, I mean this seriously. I don't think we apply this as strongly as the Apostle Paul did. I believe that when this man faced the sin, he would run this through his heart and mind, what we're talking about in Romans 6. I died with Christ. I'm dead to sin. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but I will let Christ be manifest in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. Now jump back up to Romans 6:6 and let's notice this death once again. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self, or literally old man, was crucified with him. The old man is that pre-salvation lifestyle when only the Adamic nature was manifest in the believer's life. But our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And it would be very foolish for us to be carrying around a corpse with us. It would run other people off, not to speak of other problems that it would create. And this was best illustrated to me in the case of a farmer who lived adjacent to our farm, a Mr. Taylor. And he had some fox terriers and some white leghorn chickens. One of the fox terriers liked to catch these white leghorn chickens, so Mr. Taylor decided to cure him by attaching the dead chicken that he had caught to this dog's neck. And like Mary's little lamb, everywhere that fox terrier went, that chicken was sure to go. And I mean all size animals and humans cleared the way for this dog when he came along with this new perfume that he was trying out. And this went on for some days until the dog became utterly repulsed by this dead chicken carrying around with him. Mr. Taylor released him, and that dog wouldn't even go near a live chicken, a dead chicken, or any type of chicken. He was chicken about chickens, totally repulsed by this dead chicken. Now the point is, do we want to carry about that which has been crucified the old man, the pre-salvation lifestyle that we lived in sin before we came to know Jesus Christ. Every time we sin, in a sense, we resurrect that old man out of the casket and let him go into action. Then instead of Christ being magnified in my body, the old man, Adam, is magnified and is manifest. And it's something that we want to be decisive about, something we want to have full victory over, not a partial victory, but a total victory over. But this can only come about through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in the progression of Paul's thought, and I know it's on the outline, but let's just think about it for a moment. First, we want to recognize our identification with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. That's our launching pad. Then we count it true. We reckon upon it. And Romans 8:13, by the power of the Spirit, we're able to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but to manifest the very life of Christ in our lives. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Here it is. If by the Spirit, relying on the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If we were to go to Ephesians 4, we would see him telling us there to put off the old man like some old ragged clothes, and put on the new man, be all dressed up in the virtues and manifestation of Christ. And he mentioned some of these things that we need to put off and other things to put on. In Ephesians 4, he mentions, we need to put away lying and speak truth one with another. And we have talked about this tongue, one of the tiniest members of the body. It weighs less than a pound. And yet Scripture says, James 3:8, no man can tame the tongue. We can tame tigers, we can tame elephants, but no man can tame the tongue. It swivel in the middle and loose at both ends. And it will engage in false rumors so that it ruins some other Christian's character. It will falsify a report like a man tried to get me to do. A teenager ran into the side of my car, and it could have been some other person, but it happened to be a teenager. When I talked to the father about the insurance situation, he said, would you mind saying that it was some other member of my family so their insurance won't go up so high? And I told him, I said, sir, I'm a Christian, and I just can't do this. I feel for you and the high rate of insurance. But I'm a Christian, and I cannot falsify this report. I must tell the truth. And I'm not bragging about me, because if I had not been a Christian, I probably would have gone along with it and asked him to slip me a little money on the side for doing that, you see. But the Bible says, by the power of the Spirit, we're able to not fulfill the lust of the flesh. By the Spirit, it says in Romans 8:13, we're to put to death the deeds of the body. No longer lying, but truth-telling. Then he moves to another situation, and that is, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to steal no longer. Now, to some of us, that would be unthinkable, because possibly even before we were saved, we had been taught not to take something that belongs to someone else. But there are people that get saved that are kleptomaniacs. There are people that get saved that used to love to shoplift. They have sticky fingers, you know, when they go in a store. But post-salvation, no more sticky fingers. Post-salvation, he says, put on the new man. Work with your hands not only to pay your own way through life honestly, but to help provide the needs of others. You say, but this person's a kleptomaniac. They can't help it. No, they can't, but the Holy Spirit can. Paul, as God speaks through him, never justifies sin. You never can say, I had to sin. The Lord will not tempt us above that you're able. Why do we go ahead and do it then? It's not a lack of provision. It's a lack of faith appropriation. God's warehouse of power is never empty and never limited. He will not tempt us above that you're able. If a 40-pound pull temptation comes along, you can be sure that I'm able to avail myself of 41-plus pounds of resistance to that temptation. There's no provision shortage, but it's operation appropriation of the power that God has provided. Now let's look at one more thing we need to put off or put away. It's Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, and we might just turn and look at this one directly. If you want the references for those earlier ones, Ephesians 4, 25 mentions laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Each one of you with his neighbor. Verse 28, let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Verse 25, verse 28, and then verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you. And see, this all goes back to verse 22 of Ephesians 4, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the what? The old man, the old self. Judicially, positionally, when did I get rid of him? The moment I trusted Christ, the old man was crucified. And I'm to count myself dead to him and never let him manifest himself. But I can only do that as the Holy Spirit is able to suppress the sinful deeds of the body and to express the new life in Christ through me and through you. Verse 32. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Verse 31. Put aside all bitterness. Verse 32. Forgiving each other. I dare say that there's not a single individual here that has not, at least in the past, experienced bitterness, and maybe some still have a little corner, at least, of your life with some bitterness there. Bitterness generally results where we feel that someone has mistreated us. Sometimes it's very severe. Some children have been abused, for example. There are some adults here who feel like my husband has abused me, my wife has abused me, my employer has abused me. And it runs all the way from a person practically being killed to a person being tongue-lashed. And you may feel that you're perfectly innocent in that situation, and that may be all very true, but you feel that gives you a right to be bitter against this person and retain that bitterness in your soul. Let me warn us that bitterness does for the soul what poison does for the stomach. Most of us here have a real zest for life, and if we were suddenly told that we had poison in our stomach, we'd be calling the medical center, get the stomach pump ready, I'll be there as quickly as I possibly can to get that stomach pumped out from that poison so that we'll live. And yet, we allow the poison of bitterness to work in our soul and to destroy us spiritually, our Christian life. Now, I'm not talking about eternal security, but I'm talking about the damage that it can do to the soul of an individual. Now, we know a stomach pump where you've got poison. What is the solution to bitterness of soul? Verse 32. Forgiveness. 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 Children, do you feel in some ways your parents have mistreated you? And I'm not trying to work this up because, listen, we can falsely judge parents. I know I've got children. And I've been a child, of course. But if you feel that way, right now, even though you may feel you are innocent, you need to forgive your parents. It says here, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Wives, do you feel there are times when your husband hasn't understood you properly? Don't give up on it. Keep praying about it. build communication rather than barriers between you. But are you willing to forgive him? And husbands, are you willing to forgive your wife? You say, well, she fixed my pancakes and she burned them side up. It was so bad. And you're still bitter against her for that before you came to camp. Still holding that bitterness in. Bible says, forgive her. Forgiveness is the soul punch. It removes that bitterness that's eating there. And there'll be a relief and a peace that will come over you because, you know, you will be acting just like our Lord Jesus Christ did. It says here, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. If anyone had a right to hold things against us, bitterness against us, it would be God himself. And yet he has accepted us in the Beloved. Let's let God work that forgiveness through the Holy Spirit in our hearts right now. In and of ourselves, we'll hold to that bitterness like epoxy glue. But the Holy Spirit, supernatural spirituality in his power, he can enable us to have that release and peace of I forgive people who have caused bitterness in my life. I don't want it to hold me back. That's part of that Adamic nature, pre-cross. Cut it off. Don't condone it. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do it. Supernatural spirituality. And we're talking about identification with Jesus Christ. Only the believer is identified with him in death, burial, and resurrection. But did you know there's a sense in which Christ has identified himself with every person here in the world? He tasted death for every man. So the issue is no longer, did Christ identify with me? The issue is, am I by faith identified with him? In Christ, the moment you trust him, you're in him and he is in you. Nothing can sever you as a member from the body of Christ. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of Christ. That's security for all eternity. But are you in him and he in you? Have you by faith identified with him? Now think of it as a life preserver. How often we read of people drowning, and then the next question that pops up, did this person have a life preserver? Oh, yes, they did. Well, it's very difficult to put the two together. If the person had the life preserver, how come they drown? And the answer always is, they just didn't have it on. Do you have Christ in you? 2 Corinthians 13:5, know ye not how Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobate? If you have never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is in you, and you in him, you're identified with him, you've got the life preserver on, we certainly want to open our heart, make our time available, and talk to you right after this meeting. But before that, we want to give opportunity, as we did last week, for any questions that you might have in this particular area. We found that rather profitable. We won't go on more than just about 5 minutes, but sometimes there are questions over these topics, and you learn more sometimes through that than me just preaching on. So let's take a moment or two to see if there are questions over this portion of the outline or even what we talked about this morning, identity with Christ. Any questions over that? Yes.
Getting back to your position on verse 32, I'm wondering if God's forgiveness to us in Christ is independent of our response. And verses that come to mind, like, we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I'm wondering if that forgiveness for us is dependent on our confession, and if so, what follows from that is that our forgiveness of others is dependent on their acknowledgement of their wrong toward us.
This is a very good question, and we'll move into this more as we study supernatural spirituality, but it's a very important point so that we don't get confused. In just a moment, I might draw a diagram. From the standpoint of our eternal heavenly position, Colossians 2:13 says, "The Lord has forgiven us all trespasses." This means the moment any believer were to die, he has the security and assurance he would go to heaven, or if Christ came for him, he would go to be with Christ. And this is an excellent question because it distinguishes between our condition as we move along in the Christian life. And what the 1 John 1:9 is dealing with is, God doesn't forgive me in my fellowship relationship until I confess that sin. That has nothing to do with my eternal unchangeable position in heaven as a son, but it has everything to do with my temporary earthly condition in terms of fellowship with the Lord, you see. And if I'm out of joint with my wife, my children, my friends, or people in my local assembly, or anyone, that throws me out of joint vertically with the Lord. And so, for example, my prayers would not be heard unless that's made right. Husband and wife, get in relationship lest your prayers be hindered. It doesn't lose your salvation, but it affects your relational fellowship with the Father. And that's a very important distinction that needs to be made.
If I'm not sure I follow you, it almost seems like if you take that kind of an analysis and extend it and apply it to the interpersonal relationship that we're talking about in verse 32, then maybe what you're saying is we should be forgiving the person and in some way establishing their position, but what about the fellowship? I mean, isn't there a fellowship that is still dependent on their response of confession if you've been wrong, that may still be a problem?
You mean if they have wronged you?
And I'm bitter for them. Okay, I'm Mr. Bitter right now. And you know, I know I should be forgiving this person. You know, and maybe I want to, but on the other hand, you know, they're set in their position is antagonistic to me, and that makes it very difficult, first of all, just in a practical sense. And I just wonder if, you know, what I need to be doing there.
Well, number one, I would say you need to unconditionally forgive them, whether they ever acknowledge it or admit that they have done wrong, if there's any feeling on your part. Now, if they have done something against you and you still have forgiven them, then if a brother be overtaken in fault, you who are spiritual go to such a one, you seek to restore him, and you have to point this out. Now, if he won't acknowledge it and straighten it out, he will still be out of joint with the Lord, but you will be in proper relationship with the Lord and with him. This gets very involved here, but if I understand you correct, this is how it would stand. But I am responsible for me first to get myself in right relationship, Lord, and the other person. Then if he is in wrong relationship, to go to him and point it out to him. Then that's his responsibility from there on out. Yes? Jay?
In the area of, you mentioned co-crucifixion, and there are those who teach in the spiritual life of co-crucifixion. If I understand the teaching correctly, it is as we become more and more, as we fill our thoughts and our minds and eyes more with Christ and look upon him more, the more holy we get, the more perfect we get, and the more, if we are actually being co-crucified progressively. And could you, I get confused sometimes because I know that that positionally I've been crucified with Christ. And then there's a practical work working out.
Exactly.
What's the distinction, though, between that and between this idea of co-crucifixion?
Okay, again, you move to your 100% position here. As far as God is concerned, in the past, you have been crucified with Christ. That's your judicial position up on that level. Now, to the extent down where the X is in that line showing your actual condition, to the extent that by the Spirit, on the basis of your co-crucifixion with Christ, you're putting to death the deeds of the body so that these are not manifested in sin, to that extent, you're experiencing a death to sin and new life to Christ. Now, that is not perfect, but it should be growing and increasing. The more by the Spirit takes our position in Christ and applies it to our practical living. And therefore, later on, he will talk about yielding and presenting and walking in the Holy Spirit. We'll be talking about that more, too. But I believe you've gotten the main gist of it here, how you keep those two separate. One is absolute, the other is relative. One is my eternal and changeable heavenly position. The other is my daily walk as the Spirit applies my position in Christ to myself. But let me tell you this. We live in an experience-filled society, and of course we want to apply these truths to our experience. But many people are not realizing who we are and what we have in Christ. As someone has said, they don't want just faith and works. They want faith and fireworks, you see. And you get over into the experientialism, the sensationalism, and they're just drowning in the sea of subjectivity because they don't know objectively who they are, and what they have in Jesus Christ. And the more you realize that position in Christ, the more it will tend to pull up your condition as you'll desire the Holy Spirit to apply your position to where you are. So in this sense, from your position, it's brother, keep looking down from the heavenlies and applying that to your earthly situation.
Okay, so then, as you are experiencing this thing, the proper, the proper way that the training is put together is that it's based upon your position and your experience. And you talked about that sensationalism and stuff like that. It's easy to put that first, right? And so you're saying that we need to understand our position and act on that. And it's the position that dictates our experience as we see it, rather than trying to put the experience first and not understand the position.
Yes, let me repeat the question. The question was about the order here of our position and experience. And you're correct. As Ephesians 1-3 gives us three chapters on our position, then this is how we should walk, Ephesians 4 on through chapter 6. So first our position, then we apply it to our experience. That's correct. I don't want to be dishonest with you. We said we would stop after 5 minutes or so, and it's been 5 minutes or so. We do want to close in a word of prayer, and then Willis has a question. So what we'll do, so you won't be frustrated, those of you who are still interested and would like to ask questions after we're dismissed, feel free to come up here, and we'll be glad to discuss and talk. And again, if there's a question about assurance of your salvation or some spiritual problem that we could be of help in counseling, be sure to come to us. So let's go ahead and dismiss so we won't say one thing and do something else. Jay, would you close us in prayer?